thank you for coming into the world. Lord, that everything was dark. John, in the Gospel of John, describes it as the whole world being in darkness, and then boom, the light came. And Jesus, if you look at history, my gosh, it was just dark, brutal, violent wickedness all over. And then bam, this light. Jesus, you were born and you changed everything. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, that you would strengthen us in our walks with you today, and that you would give me the words to say this morning, and that you give us the ears to hear what you're speaking to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's easy to, you know, take, especially in America, it's easy to take, well, I don't want to say, I was going to say take Christmas for granted, but not really, because Christmas is weird. But it's easy to take the birth of Jesus for granted. You know, and I think most of us here, we're aware of the fact that Jesus was not born on December 25th. Scholars are not entirely certain what part of the year he was born on, but they know it was not in winter. That's the consensus. All the scholars say it was not winter, so it was not December 25th. Sorry if I'm bursting your bubbles. You can go ahead and sing happy birthday to Jesus on Christmas Day if you want to, but it's not really when he was born, and he's eternal anyway, so it really doesn't matter that much. So regardless of that, so it's easy though with this culture that's all about Santa Claus and Christmas presents, and or even the good sides of cultural Christmas, getting together with family and having a meal and spreading joy and love and these nice things. It's easy to forget about the fact that when Jesus was born, this was a radical thing that changed history. So I've been really meditating on that, and meditating on the fact that how the world was really waiting and anticipating the coming of a Savior. And today I want to look at Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel comes and announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. So let's start in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So I want to go into some of the background of these verses and really dig out what's going on when Gabriel appears to Mary and announces that, bam, God's favor is on you, the Savior is coming. So when does this happen? Verse 26, in the sixth month. In what sixth month? Well, if you go back a few verses, in the sixth month of Mary's relative Elizabeth's pregnancy. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, your wife's going to bear a child. She's going to get pregnant, bear a child. And in the sixth month of the pregnancy, then Gabriel comes and appears to Mary. And what time was this? What year was this? Well, we're not entirely certain, but it was probably between 4 and 6 B.C. when Jesus was born, which sounds a little funny that Jesus was born before Christ. How do you do that? Well, in the 6th century, a monk named Dionysius decided he wanted to figure out when Jesus was born. So he looked at the Roman calendars and all the different calendars and looked at all the things going on, and he figured out that Jesus was born on zero, or the day, whatever date in the Roman calendar it was, and he said, okay, we're calling this zero. Is there a zero? No, one. I guess 1 A.D. And then we started the calendars from 1 A.D., the birth of Jesus. Well, it turns out Dionysius was wrong by a few dates. He did a great job with the information that he had, but now we have better information and we realize actually it should have been shifted a little bit back further. So Jesus was born around 4 to 6 B.C. So this is about the time that we're talking about here, when Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced that his birth was coming. So what was the situation like at the time? Politically, in Israel, Israel was subjugated to the evil, ungodly, pagan Roman Empire. A little bit like if you've watched Star Wars, A New Hope, the beginning, you see all the scrolling and it talks about the evil empire that's raging across the galaxy. Sort of similar situation in Israel at the time. The Roman Empire had taken over and was dominating Israel. But the Roman Empire was not the first empire to reign there. Israel, in fact, had been subjugated to pagan empires for just about 600 years, give or take a few decades. First it was the Babylonians came in, then it was the Medes, then the Persians, Alexander the Great with the Macedonians, Greeks after that. And then after Alexander the Great, his sons led the Seleucid Empire that subjugated Israel, and then after the Seleucids were the Romans. For 600 years, Israel has been subjugated under the power of pagan empires. They haven't been a free, independent nation since the times of the biblical kings of Israel. And so you can imagine The Israelites are hungering for a change. They've been desperate for things to change, to have freedom. Things got really bad under the Seleucids. So when Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Alexander the Great, and then you had the Seleucids. The Seleucids were like in the 200s to 100s or so BC. So just a little bit before, well, like a century or two before Gabriel appears here, the Seleucids were in there, and things got really bad, where they started dominating the region to the point where the Hebrew language wasn't spoken very much anymore. The Greek language took over. Greek culture took over. You had things like bathhouses, public bathhouses that were set up. The Hebrews didn't do that. They were not, the Greeks were okay with public nudity and stuff like, not public nudity, but like bathhouses where you go in and take a bath with your neighbors. The Hebrews didn't do that kind of stuff. Well, the Greeks came in with that, and then the Hebrews started doing that. You had idolatry was massive at the time. The Olympic Games were being pushed on Israel at the time. Worshipping the human form kind of took over in Israel. Things that were very different from the standard way that the Hebrews viewed the world and that the Israelites operated under the word of God. It really kind of came to a head under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid king over Israel from 175 to 164 BC. The title, the word Epiphanes, that's a title, a Greek title, that he was the first, Antiochus IV was the first to bear this title, but other kings and emperors started taking the title as well. It means, depending on which translation you look at, it could mean either the glorious one, so Antiochus IV, the king pronouncing himself the glorious one, or it could actually mean God manifest. So you have this pagan Greek king over Israel calling himself God manifest. Making it even worse, he built a gymnasium in Jerusalem near the temple, and in that gymnasium, naked men did sports together, an affront to the Hebrew religion. Even worse, he built a citadel in Jerusalem that was higher than the temple, an offense to the God of Israel in the eyes of the Jews. And then in late December 167 BC, so this time of the year, Antiochus IV set up a statue to the Greek god Zeus in the temple. The Jews at the time called it the Abomination of Desolation from Daniel chapter 11. He gained control of the temple treasury. People were commanded to make sacrifices to the Greek gods and no longer make sacrifices to the God of Israel. And then he forbade the circumcision of babies. Writers talked about, upon penalty of death, writers talked about the brave Jewish mothers that refused to give in to that and that went anyways and got their babies circumcised, and then the piles of bodies of these mothers grabbing, holding onto their infants, these murdered mothers with their children just piled over the city because they were refusing to give in to the Greek Empire. You know, you can think of it at the time when the Seleucids were doing this, when Antiochus IV Epiphanes did this, it would be sort of like, so you've got Israel trying to follow God, trying to worship God, but they're subjected to these evil empires again and again and again, and then it comes to a head with Antiochus IV. I was thinking about it, it's sort of like as if ISIS were to take over America, and they start putting mosques all over the place. And they put a giant mosque at the White House, on the White House grounds. And they bring Sharia law, and they say, you got to speak Arabic, you got to read Arabic, you got to study the Quran. Your kids go to school, they learn the Quran. You can't go to church anymore. No Christian music, no Christian programming, no Christian, no televangelists, yay. And so they start instituting Sharia law here. You can imagine, most Americans would be pretty ticked about that, and we'd be ready to fight. We'd be ready to revolt. Well, the same thing happened in Israel in 164 BC, so not that long before Gabriel appears to Mary. 164 BC was the Maccabean revolt. The Jews had had enough. Judas Maccabeus, whose name means the hammer, He rose up. He was sick and tired of the Greeks coming in and telling him, this is what you have to do. He was tired of not being able to worship God the way he knew they were supposed to worship God, not follow the law. And so he rose up and led Israel in a revolt against the Seleucids. They recorded a speech of his one time where he shouted out, they are coming against us in full-blown insolence and lawlessness to destroy us, to destroy our wives and our children, and to plunder us. But we are fighting for our lives and our laws, and we will crush them before our eyes. Do not be afraid of them. And so they were very small. you know, in, there was a small group of people that were revolting against this massive Seleucid Greek empire, and yet they won a number of major victories. They didn't get complete freedom from it, but what ended up happening was then the Greeks, the Seleucids, they learned, okay, the Jews are feisty. We're not going to push them too far. Instead of coming in and just directing things personally, they started using puppet kings. And that's when we go into the Hasmonean dynasty. The Greeks picked kings that they thought the Jewish, they found some kings, they found some men that they knew would listen to the Greeks, they would listen to the Seleucids that were trying to run things, and they thought they would be acceptable to the Jews. Well, they weren't really very acceptable because they weren't, so they would pick these guys as kings, but they weren't in the line of David. The Old Testament, the Torah, is very clear that the kings have to be in the line of David. So they would pick these kings that weren't in the line of David, and they'd put them over Israel and say, okay, you get to rule now. And then also, then another thing that was offensive to the Jews at the time is that these kings, these Hasmonean kings that were not in the line of David, they were also set in as the priest, the high priest. So you'd have a king who's the king and the priest making the decisions, and he's not in the line of David. I don't believe they were in the line of the Levites either, but I can't tell you for sure about that. I can't remember what I read. So again, it's offensive to the Jews, and they continued with heavy taxation, oppression of the Israelites. These Hasmonean kings, they were basically trying to curry favor with the Greek empires, the Seleucid empires, to get more and more stuff for themselves, and meanwhile oppressing their countrymen. Well, then 63 BC, just a little bit before Gabriel appears to Mary here, 63 BC, the Romans come in, they take control. They offend the Jewish people again by entering the temple. The Roman emperor entered the temple. And things continued pretty much the same. Oppression, they weren't allowed to worship God the way they wanted to. The more Greek culture coming in, more Greek influence, more pagan Roman gods and goddesses, and more bathhouses, more different Roman amphitheaters and things like that that they were setting up. They got roads. The Romans always bring roads. That's nice. But they're bringing the Roman Greek culture that offended the Jews and their religion that offended the Jews. 47 BC, Caesar installed a man named Antipater over the as procurator of Judea, kind of like an overseer of Judea. Well, Antipater was in the line of Esau. He was an Edomite. He wasn't an Israelite. The Israelites and the Edomites were not friendly with each other. So he puts this guy who's an Edomite over Israel to kind of be to administrate it as a procurator. Well, Antipater takes his son Herod, who we know as Herod the Great, also an Edomite, in the line of Esau, and puts him in charge as the king of Judea. And so now, not only is it that Israel's kings were not in the line of David, the priests were not in the line of the Levites, but now you've got a king who is also acting as, or well, people in his family are the kings and the priests. They're not even Israelites. They're from Esau. And so this was highly offensive to the Israelites at the time because they were supposed to be ruled by a king of Israel, a king in the line of David. So you've got this for centuries going all the way back to the like 600 BC when the Babylonians came in and overthrew Israel and started bringing the exiles out. For centuries you have Israel dominated by one empire after another, after another, after another, longing for freedom, longing for someone to come and make things right. And now right before Gabriel appears to Mary here, you've got this king, Herod the Great, who isn't even an Israelite. And he's a puppet king of the Romans, just sent there to get taxed, to get more and more taxes to send back to Rome and to take some for himself and oppress the people so that Rome can get more stuff. And so when Gabriel appears to Mary, it's after centuries and centuries of subjugation. The people are fed up. They're tired. They're longing for freedom. All right, so the political situation was like that. What about the religious situation? Religious situation was no less dynamic. So you had the Hasmoneans, who the Herods were kind of, the Herods, like Herod the Great and his sons, they were the end of the Hasmonean dynasty. So you had these puppet kings who were also priests. The priesthood was a political office. It wasn't really a religious thing. Yeah, they served a religious function, but they weren't called to that. It was a thing that they would battle each other to get the position because then they'd get more influence, more money, more wealth. So the priesthood was largely ignorant of religion. They served their main goal was not to serve God. It was serve the emperor, the Roman emperor, and facilitate things in Israel to make people more peaceful so that things could go better for Rome. So you had the Hasmonean priests, who people didn't like them because they weren't really serving God. Then you had the Sadducees, which show up in the New Testament. The Sadducees were wealthy, influential men that were connected with the priests, the Hasmonean priests and kings. They were pragmatists who... they disbelieved in the afterlife. They disbelieved in angels. They disbelieved in the supernatural for the most part. They emphasized success in the here and now. They said, hey, we get it. You don't like Rome. But look, if we cooperate with Rome, things go well. If we don't cooperate with Rome, things don't go well. So they cooperated with Rome, collaborated with the enemy. So you had the Hasmonean kings and priests. You had the Sadducees. Then you had the Essenes. The Essenes were crazy. Essenes were these apocalyptic, wild-eyed Jewish monks, if you could call them that, that lived out in the desert. They said they called the priest the wicked priest. And they said that Judaism had become a vile city built on blood. And so then they left. They saw all that. They said, religion's screwed up right now. Judaism is screwed up. The priest is bad. Everybody's bad. Let's go to the desert and worship God in purity. And so they lived in the desert, most of them. And they followed a man called the Teacher of Righteousness, who taught that the end of the world was coming soon, and before the end of the world, there'd be this big apocalyptic battle between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. Sons of light would be led by Michael the Archangel to overthrow the sons of darkness and overthrow the power of the enemy and bring a new kingdom to the planet. And so they lived in the desert and waited for this battle to come. They were a little bit... Besides living in the desert, they were a little bit eccentric because they would take ritual baths before every meal. They wouldn't go to the bathroom on the Sabbath, which, how could you do that? How could you make it? they wouldn't own property. They generally wouldn't get married, or if they were married, they wouldn't have kids because they said, the end of the world is coming. So why would we waste time having property? Why would we waste time with wives and children? We've got to get ready for this battle that's going to come. So that was the Essenes, kind of checking out from society, saying, we want to serve God in purity, society's all messed up, so we're just going to go by ourselves and do our own thing. Some scholars, when they look at John the Baptist, they say they think John the Baptist was, some say they think he wasn't Essene, I don't really think so, but they say he was kind of like borderline, similar, had a similar heart as the Essenes, living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey. All right, so you have Hasmonean kings, collaborators, the priests that didn't really follow religion or didn't really serve God. You had the Sadducees that were kind of a part of all that, trying to placate the people to make things easier for Rome so they could cooperate better. You had the Essenes checking out, going into the wilderness, saying, man, we don't know. Life's screwed up. People are screwed up. We need to just serve God by ourselves over here, get ready for the end of the world. Then you had the Pharisees, who most of you have heard of the Pharisees in the Bible. These were the rabbi teachers of Israel. They walked the middle road between the collaborators and the crazy, you know, the collaborator Sadducees and the crazy Essenes that were checking out and waiting for the end of the world. Pharisees lived in the regular world. They didn't just check out, go live in the desert. They worked normal jobs. But their goal was to follow the law of God as best they could. They were completely dedicated to the law of God. They loved the law of God. Thomas Cahill, in the book Desire of the Everlasting Hills, he writes about the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees have a bad name. And yeah, the Pharisees did a lot of dumb stuff, especially in dealing with Jesus. They could have handled that a little bit better. So Thomas Cahill writes about them. The Pharisees would not be pushed out of society. They would live normal lives as normal men, but with a reverence for the law more elaborate than anyone had ever attempted before them. The word Pharisee, it's from Aramaic. It means separated ones. They think it probably was... probably their enemies gave that name to them in the beginning, like holy rollers. Like, oh yeah, you're those holy rollers. You think you're better than everybody else. So they call them Pharisees. And then the Pharisees took it up proudly and said, yeah, well, we are separated. We're trying to separate ourselves from this messed up world. We're trying to follow God, follow the law of God. So, okay, we are. Call us Pharisees. We're cool. And oddly enough, most historians, when they look at the different religious sects in Israel at the time, and then they look at Jesus, most historians say Jesus would fall into the Pharisees category, which is really funny when you think about it, that those are the people he had the hardest time with and that would argue incessantly with him. But yeah, Jesus had a love for the law of God, and he was devoted to righteousness. He didn't check out like the Essenes. He didn't get violent like the Zealots that I'll talk about in a little bit. He wasn't a compromiser, wasn't a collaborator like the Sadducees were. So, okay, if we got to pick one of them, he was more like a Pharisee than anybody else, but he wasn't at all like a Pharisee. So there you go. Then you have the Zealots. The Zealots were wild. The Zealots were crazy. So you have the Pharisees. A radical subset of the Pharisees was the Zealots. The Zealots were completely devoted to freedom. They hated Rome. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They didn't want anything to do with Rome. Sometimes they would give in to violence to try to overthrow Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about them and said that they have a thirst for liberty like nobody else, that they did not want Rome to be over Israel because Israel was for Israelites. It was not for the pagan Roman Empire to be there. Interesting to think about that one of Jesus' disciples, Simon, not Peter, was a zealot, and also Matthew, the tax collector for Rome, who was a collaborator, was one of Jesus' disciples. So it's, you know, I like thinking about it. You've got the zealot who wants to overthrow Rome, and you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who wants to work with Rome, both following Jesus. There must have been a little bit of clashing once in a while. Okay, so you've got the Pharisees. Underneath the Pharisees, the radical subset of the zealots. In the zealots, you had an even more radical subset called the Sicarii. You might have heard of the term Sicario, Spanish for hitman or assassin. They got their name from the same word that these guys get their name from, the Sicae. Sicae was a short, curved Roman knife that the Sicarii would carry these knives, and they were very violent. They were dedicated to the overthrow of the Roman Empire. They were very devoted to the law of God and devoted to the idea that Israel is going to will follow the law of God in Israel and no Roman should ever be here. So they would carry these knives, these Sicae, and one of their tactics was they'd go into crowded areas, whether it was a crowded market or a festival, some religious gathering, or like a Roman political parade or something, or Olympic Games, whatever. They'd go into these crowded areas, they'd disperse in them, hiding their knives, and then they'd go find a target, a Roman or a collaborator, and they'd kill the guy and then get out of there. So they had this reign of terror in Israel. You didn't know when the Sicarii would come up and suddenly, oh, the guy standing next to you has been killed and you don't know who did it. So religion was crazy back then. You had this whole mix of different people trying to follow God in different ways, saying, hey, let's cooperate with Rome. No, let's check out a society. No, it's the word of God. Let's follow the law of God. No, we got to overthrow Rome. Oh, we got to get really violent and almost use terrorist tactics here. This is the society. This is the world that Gabriel came into and announced to Mary the birth of the Messiah. It was this crazy political world where Rome was subjugating Israel, and Israel had been subjugated for centuries, and people were hungry for freedom. And then religiously, all this crazy, messed up, different ideas of how people are going to follow God, and a lot of tension and anxiety and fighting between the different sides. Now, what about Gabriel? So Gabriel, his name means man of God, but he was an angel. Angel is the Greek word angelos, means messenger. In the Bible, it's used for an angelic messenger or even just like a human messenger. You know, like when Jessie makes dinner and she wants to tell all the kids that dinner's ready, usually she'll tell one of the little kids because they're hovering around in the kitchen and they won't get out. So she tells Cosette, hey, can you go tell your sisters that dinner's ready? So she'll go downstairs as Jesse's messenger and say, dinner's ready, and then the girls can come up. That's angelos. That's angel. It's a messenger, but it's not a messenger from you or me or an earthly person, a messenger from God. So when God has something he wants to say, sometimes he'll send a messenger, an angel, to communicate it. And so that's Gabriel. He's a messenger from God coming to Mary to communicate something of importance to Mary. Interestingly enough, the Bible, you know, we talk about Gabriel being an archangel. We talk about like Michael and Gabriel as archangels. The Bible never says that Gabriel was an archangel. Extra biblical sources do say that Gabriel was an archangel, and the picture of Gabriel we see in the Bible looks like, all right, he had some authority, he had some power, probably an archangel, but nowhere does the Bible actually say Gabriel was an archangel. Kind of interesting. So, all right, so Gabriel shows up to Mary. Gabriel, this man of God, this powerful angel, shows up to Mary and announces some dramatic truth, a dramatic thing that's going to happen. Now, this isn't the first time that Gabriel showed up, right? 6 months previous, Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. Some translations say cousin. Others just say relative. It's the same word is used, whether it's a cousin or a relative, distant relative, second cousin, twice removed. I don't know. It's the same word. So Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is related to Mary. Zechariah and Elizabeth are getting old. They're not able to conceive. Zechariah is a priest. He's serving in the temple. And while he's serving, an angel shows up. Who's that angel? It's Gabriel. Gabriel shows up. Zechariah sees him. This is in the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah sees him, almost has a heart attack, because it's like, boom, all of a sudden, you know, he's just going about his business, and he'd been there before, he knows what it's like, okay, go in, I light the incense, I light the candles, I do the prayers, and then I get out, and I have a good time with God, and I, you know, whatever, but then I get out. Well, this time, all of a sudden, bam, there's a giant angel there, and we don't know what exactly Gabriel looked like, but it was enough to just completely freak Zechariah out, almost has a heart attack, Then Gabriel tells Zechariah, hey, a couple things. He says, hey, I want you to know, God's heard your prayers, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a baby, your wife. I know in your old age you think it's not possible, but it is. God's going to give you guys a baby. Elizabeth's going to get pregnant, you're going to have a baby. And then tells him something crazy about his son, and this son is, who we know is John the Baptist. Tells him in Luke 1, verse 16, and your son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is great news. Zechariah, hearing this, he should have been like flying. Like, that's awesome, this angel. God sent an angel to come and tell me we're finally going to have a baby. This is awesome. And not just a baby, not just, yeah, you're going to have a son, and it's cool, and you can name him Freddie, and, you know, he's going to be a good guy. It's like, no, this is John the Baptist. He says he's going to make a people prepared for the Lord. This is good news that they're going to have a son, and their son is somebody special, somebody important in the eyes of God. But Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel. He just kind of goes, oh, I don't know, how's this going to happen? I'm old, my wife's old, I don't really get it. It's like, he doesn't believe Gabriel. It's kind of like, you're standing in line at McDonald's, and you order a burger, and then you pull out your wallet. You're like, oh, shoot, I left my debit card at home. I don't have any money here. You're like, oh, how am I going to pay for this? And Bill Gates comes up behind you, and he goes, don't worry about it, buddy. I'll pay for your burger for you. And you go, I don't know, man. Do you really got it? Do you have enough money, Bill Gates? I mean, it's a hamburger. How is this going to work? I'm Bill Gates. I've got this. The hamburger might have a microchip in it, but I'll get you a hamburger. just kidding. I don't believe that. I don't really believe everything Bill Gates says, but I don't think he's trying to put microchips in everybody. So, but it's like that, right? So Gabriel comes up and he says, look, you're going to have a baby and it's going to be awesome. And first, right when Gabriel shows up, Zechariah, he almost dies of fright. He almost has a heart attack. He's like, oh my gosh, who is this thing? And so he knows this is not normal. And then when Gabriel tells him the news, Zechariah's like, well, I don't know. How's it going to happen? So Gabriel is a little ticked. And verse 19, I think he's a little ticked. Maybe not. Maybe when I get to heaven, Gabriel will be like, I wasn't mad. I was just trying to be clear with him. So verse 19, and the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent here to speak to you and to bring you this good news. It's like he's talking to a little kid. Look, I'm Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. God sent me to you so you could hear some good news. Do you want to pout about it and whine about it and tell me how that's not possible because you're too old? Or do you want to believe me because I'm in the presence of God? And you almost had a heart attack when I showed up. So he kind of lays into him a little bit, and he says, okay, now because you haven't believed me, now you're not going to be able to speak until the baby's born. And it happens exactly as he says. Now, I wonder at that point if Gabriel, after he said that, he comes and announces amazing news, and he's probably thinking, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to come tell this man who's been wanting a baby for a long time, I'm going to come and tell him, you're getting a baby, and not just a baby, this baby is going to usher in the Lord. He's going to prepare people to receive the Messiah, and he's going to be so excited about this. But no, he comes in and he says the good news, and Zechariah's like, I don't know, how's it going to happen? Wonder if Gabriel at that point started questioning God's plans and going, maybe you shouldn't work through people, God, because they're kind of messed up. Anyway, but that wasn't the first time that Gabriel appeared. Go back another 600 years or so, in Babylon, Gabriel appeared to another Israelite who was in pressing times, difficult times, in about 550 BC, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel has this crazy vision. And while he's thinking about this vision and meditating on the vision, trying to figure it out, Gabriel appears, and it's so intense that it says that Daniel actually, when he sees Gabriel, that he falls on his face in fear. So, however, I don't know what Gabriel looked like or looks like, but it's got to be intense, something to make you fall on your face in fear like that. So, whatever it is, Gabriel shows up to Daniel and says, hey, this is what your vision is about. Daniel's like, sweet, thanks. The next chapter, Daniel chapter 9, it's about 10 or 11 years later, Gabriel appears again. This time, Daniel's reading the Word of God, and he sees in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when Israel was taken into captivity, when the Babylonians invaded, overthrew Israel, and took the captives out, and exiled them in Babylon, Jeremiah prophesied and said, essentially, don't worry, you're only going to be captives there for 70 years. After 70 years, you can go back to the land. So Daniel's reading in chapter 9, he's reading through this stuff, and he sees, oh, it's about time. It was, I think, 58 years previous when the first exiles were taken out, if I remember correct. Anyway, it's about, Daniel looks and he says, okay, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. We're coming up on that now. So he starts praying, starts fasting, starts repenting of his sins and his people's sins, and he's crying out to God for forgiveness and saying, Lord, send us back, bring us back to the land. And while he's doing that, then Gabriel appears again to him and tells him, essentially, God heard your prayers. Don't worry. Yet, you're going back. Israel's going back. It's about time, so keep believing for that. It's going to happen. But then he tells him something else. He says, but that's not the real issue here. God's plans go way deeper. In Daniel 9:24, he talks about a greater restoration that's going to happen. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Gabriel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So 70 weeks, people debate on what exactly that means. I'm of the opinion, and a lot of other scholars are of the opinion, that the 70 weeks symbolizes 490 years. 70 groups of 7, 70 times 7, 490. That he's speaking poetically about 490 years. So 490 years are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Gabriel comes and he says, all right, I've heard your prayers, and yeah, God's coming, and he's going to restore the exiles back to Israel. Yes, the 70-year time frame, we're still on that, but there's something even better. Once they get back to the land, you're going to have to wait a while, because things aren't done yet. God hasn't dealt totally with Israel yet. The problem runs deeper. The sin runs deeper. So there's going to be another 490 years. But after that period of 490 years, something dramatic is going to happen, to the point where the transgression will be finished, sin will be defeated, iniquity will be paid for, righteousness will come and never leave, the old visions and prophecies will be fulfilled, and the place will be anointed as holy for God. So it's this really dramatic statement of something big is going to happen. Not in the 70 years, but after the 70 years, in about 500 years, something dramatic and big is going to happen. So Israel, they left Egypt, they entered the Promised Land, they got exiled to Babylon. They're in Babylon 70 years. After that, during that time, Gabriel appears to Daniel and promises, yeah, after the 70 years, they'll go back, but then they're going to have to wait another just about 500 years. And after that, though, something big's going to happen to finish the sin, finish the transgression, and bring a radical change to history. And that brings us up to Luke chapter 1. It's about 500 years after that point that Gabriel comes again. This time he comes to Zechariah first, gets poo-pooed, and then he goes to Mary, and Mary's like, yes, do it! It's all in God's plan going back to the beginning. Which brings me to another thing going on at the time. There was a massive anticipation of a coming Messiah. During, in this part of the world especially, but even other places of the world, at this time there was a huge anticipation that God would send the Messiah. And just like in Daniel 9, when Daniel's praying, and he's studying the Bible, and he realizes we're just about at the 70-year mark, there were a lot of people, actually this is my opinion, my guess is that there were a lot of people around the time when Gabriel appeared to Mary here that were studying the Bible, and they saw Daniel 9, and they went, we're just about at that 490-year mark. That means something big should happen. Something big very soon should happen. And they say that a lot of historians talk about in this part of the world, especially, there was more fervor for a Messiah, for a coming Messiah, more belief that a Messiah would come during this time than any other time in Israel's history. Partly because of Daniel 9, but not just Daniel 9. Throughout the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies of a king will come, a priest will come who will make everything right, someone in the line of David. You know, we read, we sang, O Come Emmanuel. It talks about the rod of Jesse, the Emmanuel coming, the day spring coming. I don't remember all the things, but that's all talking about the Messiah, that there would come this king who would set everything right. Throughout the Old Testament, you have scripture after scripture after scripture. It was a huge part of the Jewish belief, the Hebrew hope that a Messiah would come, a king would come and make everything right. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, there's prophecies about this coming king. So let me go through a few of these here. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is about the Messiah that would come. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. There was this expectation that a figure would come who would be a king and a priest and would come and bring righteousness and would destroy evil. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A king will come and bring peace and righteousness that will bring God's rule to Israel and the planet once again. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse meaning Israel. That out of the stump, the dead tree of Israel, that there's a stump that's left behind. But out of that stump, something would come up. A shoot would come up, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Looking forward to some king who would come, but there's no earthly king who's been this good. There's no earthly king who can fit that description. They were hoping for almost like a superhuman figure that would be sent from God to bring righteousness and peace, equity, love, and hope to the planet. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. So a righteous branch of Israel, again, it's like the tree, and then out of this tree would come a branch, but this branch is different. This branch is righteous and perfect. A righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Day after day after day, year after year, the Israelites had held on to this hope that, yeah, we're suffering. Yeah, the Romans are in control now. Yeah, the Greeks were in control. Yeah, the Persians. Yeah, the Babylonians. Yes, we've gone down a difficult, bad path. Yeah, we've rebelled against God, but somebody will come, a king will come, who will restore us to the land, who will restore our nation, and who will bring blessing and prosperity and goodness to the whole planet. The Messiah would come. During these years, during like the century surrounding Jesus' birth, there were more false messiahs, false messiah figures in Israel than any other time in their history. There's evidence of at least 18 potential messiahs during Jesus' day. Some of them are talked about in the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verse 36 mentions Theudas Christ. He had 400 followers. He claimed that he could part the Jordan River and that he could make the walls of Jerusalem fall down just with his words. Well, Rome captured him. They decapitated him in front of crowds in Jerusalem, not the Messiah. Judas the Galilean, also talked about in Acts 5:36. He founded the Zealots that I talked about earlier. He and 2,000 of his followers were crucified in Galilee, and their bodies were left there as a reminder to the Israelites, don't do this. Don't mess with Rome. So you can imagine Jesus from Galilee. He'd grow up having seen these 2,000 followers of a false Messiah crucified there. Then Acts 21:38 mentions the Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the Sicarii out into the wilderness, but he never succeeded in his hope to overthrow Rome. Barabbas was probably a messianic figure because he tried to overthrow Rome, failed to do it, and they were going to crucify him for it, but they let him free and crucified the King of Kings instead. There were at least 18 figures at the time, historical figures, who led insurrections against Rome or tried to lead insurrections against Rome that had followers, that developed followers who said, this is the Messiah. This is that figure we've been waiting for. This is the king we've been waiting for. This is the righteous branch. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Hezekiah, who was defeated by Herod in 47 BC, Theudas, Hezekiah's son, Simon of Perea, Ethranges the shepherd, James and Simon, sons of Judas the Galilean, were crucified in 46 AD, Menachem, another son of Judas the Galilean, Eleazar, son of Dineas, Eleazar, son of Jairus. There were a lot of these figures who would rise up, get upset about Rome, get upset about what they saw, and gain a following, and so people start calling them messiahs. Even in the Bible, we see that there was this expectation of a messiah to come. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 says, the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah. And John, you know, spoke very clearly that I'm not the Messiah. One's coming after me who is the Messiah. And later on, even John himself in Matthew 11, he's not sure who the Messiah is, so he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? The Bible talks about Anna and Simon, who were in the temple after Jesus was born. His parents took him to the temple to dedicate him. And Anna would wait there day in and out, waiting for the Messiah to come. She never left the temple because she was hungry to see the Messiah. Simon had been told, he was in the temple when Jesus' parents came with him to dedicate him. And it says that God had spoken to Simon and said, you won't die until you've seen the Lord's anointed one, until you've seen this Messiah. And he does. He sees Jesus when his parents bring him in. There was this expectation, this hunger, that the king is coming, the Messiah is coming. It's all over Israel. But it wasn't just in Israel. Even outside of Israel, there was this desire for a Messiah figure. Back in about 500 BC, there was a woman named Sibyl who lived in the Greek city of Neapolis, the modern Naples. She was an oracle. She lived in a cave. She didn't actually live in the city. She lived in a cave on the outskirts of the city. People would go to her and get prophetic words from her. Not Christian, not Jewish, pagan prophetic words, like the oracle at Delphi. Well, the oracle, Sibyl, had a number. Most of her prophecies were really crazy. Really like doom and gloom, death and destruction kind of stuff. But then there was a few that are like, well, that's interesting. So around 500 BC, she prophesied or oracleized. She says, and then God will send a king from the sun who will stop the entire earth from evil war. And he will not do all these things by his private plans, but in obedience to the noble teachings of the great God. It's like, that's really interesting. It's like God just kind of snuck a nugget of truth into this crazy lady's demonic prophecies, that a king from the sun would come and end all war. That's Jesus. Even Virgil, the Roman poet, he lived from 70 to... Excuse me, I got some water in my throat weird. from 70 to 19 BC, he wrote a poem about the Roman Emperor Augustus. I think it's about the Emperor Augustus. Most modern historians think it's about the Emperor Augustus. During the Middle Ages, they thought it was about Jesus, that he was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah. You be the judge. But some of his stuff here is very interesting. He said, talks about a king that would come and put an end to our wretched age, from whom golden people shall spring. You know, he's probably talking about the Emperor Augustus in some poetic way, but I like thinking about, that's cool. I want to be a golden person. He also said, without being called, the goats shall return, their udders swollen with milk. The herd shall have no fear of lions. The serpent shall be no more, and the poison plant shall perish. But Assyrian spice shall spring up everywhere. You know, that's Assyrian spice. Good stuff. It's interesting, though, to think about. I think that was written about the Emperor Augustus. Most modern historians think that. But it's interesting to think that there's this hunger in his heart for someone, for the hunger in people's hearts for something more, something better than just another political figure, another high priest, another king that will come and tell us what to do. That people were hungering for someone to come and bring righteousness, bring justice, bring peace to the land. Thomas Cahill, I mentioned him before, the author of Desire of the Everlasting Hills, he writes, beneath the surface differences of each culture, there beats in human hearts a hope beyond all hoping, the hope of the hopeless, the hope of those who seem to be waiting in vain, a hope not for a mere earthly king or emperor, but for the just one to come. All in Israel at the time, there was this fervor that the Messiah needs to come. He needs to make things right. Even outside of Israel, there was a hope, a desire that God will send someone to rescue us, to help us, to bring us out of our misery. And then Gabriel came and announced to Mary, it's time, let's go. Another cool thing that happened with Gabriel's appearance was highly significant because it broke what historians and theologians call the 400 years of silence. Raise your hand if you've heard of that. Yeah, a few of you. So the 400 years of silence, what this was throughout Israel's history, God would send prophets, men and women of God, who would speak the words of God. You've got Moses, who hears from God. You've got Daniel, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys that would hear from God and deliver messages from God. Well, the last one of those was Malachi, who spoke around the year 430. His last prophecy was the year 430-ish. And then from there until Gabriel's appearing, there wasn't anything. There's no record of any prophetic utterances of God sending a man of God with a word from God, of angels appearing to people. There's stories that nobody believes actually were true at all, like fables and myths and things like that, sure, but nothing where people look at it and go, yeah, this actually really happened. For 430 years, no record of it, and then suddenly Gabriel comes and speaks to Zechariah. So let's look at it. In Malachi chapter 4 is the last time that God spoke before this 400 years of silence. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, they're the last words in the Old Testament. They're the last prophetic words uttered by God before this 400 years of silence. And here's what God spoke through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this is the last thing God spoke through Malachi, that get ready, there's someone who's coming, and he's going to have the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the son, he's going to prepare people to receive the Lord. And then you flash forward 430 years, Gabriel appears to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, and he says, look, you're going to have a son, he's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to prepare the people for the Lord. It's like, can you get any clearer that God is saying, look, something new is going to start. The Messiah is coming. So I'm done being silent. I'm done being quiet anymore. Daniel 9 is going to be fulfilled. The 490 years of waiting is over. My kingdom is coming. And then he goes to Zechariah, and then it tells him, okay, John the Baptist is going to come. He's this figure you've been waiting for who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then he goes over to Mary, and he tells Mary, Luke 1, verse 26, we'll read this again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is, would have been Yeshua. Yeshua was the Hebrew name that where we get Jesus from, which means Yahweh saves. It's also, in English, we would translate it Joshua, like Joshua Schuler, and it would hearken back to Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the promised land. So the angel Gabriel comes and says, "Look, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Jesus, God saves, who, and he's going to bring his people into the promised land." And this is after 400 years of silence, when nobody's been speaking, nobody, God hasn't been raising up prophets or anything. It's after 500 years of waiting to be set free from the oppression of the enemy. Gabriel comes and says, "This man is coming, the Messiah is coming." Verse 32, "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." He'll be a king. He won't be like Herod, who wasn't an Israelite. He won't be like the Hasmoneans, he won't be like Herod. Herod was an Edomite. He won't be like the Hasmoneans before him, who were in the line, at least in Israel, but not of the line of David, so they were illegitimate. She's going to have a son who will be the king, and he'll be in the line of David. It'll be the Messiah. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel comes. He comes at the end of this 400 years of silence. He comes after 490 years of, sorry, no, even further back. Well, 490 years of being in Israel, but subjugated to enemy nations. 600 years of Israel being oppressed by enemy nations, either in or outside of the country. Gabriel comes and he says, "Look, he's coming. It's go time. The Messiah is coming and he's coming through you. Are you ready?" Mary's like, "Yeah, let's do it." So, how should we respond? You know, Christmas, Jesus was not born on December 25th. He wasn't born in the winter time. It's probably spring, summer, or fall. There's good arguments for all of those, but he was not born in the winter time. You don't do censuses in the winter time because travel is very hard, especially in Israel during the winter time. Shepherds aren't out in the hills in the wintertime because it's cold at night. You don't do that. Everything about the Christmas story, none of it, the evidence shows that Jesus was born on December 25th or any time in the winter. It didn't happen. But it's a great time to think about this because our whole culture is thinking about Christmas now. And it's, if you're a little bit more religious leaning or you go to church, then you go, "Oh yeah, it's time to think about Jesus and his birthday and all that." So it is a good time to think about the fact that Jesus came, that he was born, that everything changed because of Jesus. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the fact that there was this long buildup and then boom, suddenly Jesus came? Well, I want to challenge you with four things, and I'm closing here. So don't worry, I'm not going to go deep into these. Just four little challenges. Give thanks to God that the Messiah has come. You're not waiting for him to come. You're not in that dark, violent, scary period of injustice and evil and wickedness and pagan kings. You're in you're in a new kingdom now because the Messiah has come. He's brought his rule. He is reigning. So rejoice. We're not, I love the song, "O Come Emmanuel," but we're not singing anymore, "Jesus, would you please come and rescue us?" He's come. He's rescued us. And, the song, I love it because I put myself in the place of Israel and I think about how Israel was longing for the Messiah to come. But we're not. We're good. We got the Messiah now. Rejoice in that. You have him. He came to the world. He rescued us. He's brought everything that we need to have a new life and a new kingdom. And not everything is perfect yet. One day he's going to come and he's going to restore everything. But he came. We have the Messiah. Amen. So that's the first thing. Give thanks to God. Rejoice in it. Number two, long for the Savior to come in your own life. Just as the Israelites were so hungry for the Messiah, they were so tired of being oppressed, so tired of political oppression, religious oppression, the pagans and the Sicarii and all these crazy things going on. They were so tired of the injustice and all that they were hungering for the Messiah to come. But we take it for granted. We go, "Well, yeah, I got the Messiah. It's all good. I prayed the prayer. I got Jesus in my life." Man, I want to challenge you. Hunger for him to be present in your life. Long for him to bring victory where you're failing. Long for him to bring hope where there's despair. To bring joy where there's mourning. Long for him to bring freedom where you need some freedom. To bring healing where you need healing. Long for his presence. I don't want to just live like everybody else, go through my day, work, make money, take care of my kids, pay my bills. I don't want to just live like that. I want to live with the presence of God on me, hearing his voice, feeling his presence. Long for that. Long for the presence of the Savior the same way that the Israelites did way back then. Number three, long for the return of Jesus one day. He promised, you know, there's hundreds of scriptures, prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled a ton of those, but there's still some that are left to be fulfilled. He's still got to come back, and he's got to put every dominion and every power under his feet. He's got to destroy every wickedness, every sin, every evil, every sickness. We long for that. Long for his return. This world is not all we have. Don't put your faith in this world and what you can get out of it, whether it's politics or money, finances, titles, your car, your house. That's not where your hope is. Your hope, you know, I want to challenge you to long for Jesus' return when he will set all things right. Number four, shout it from the rooftops that Jesus is the answer. People need to know it. People need to know that Jesus came, the Messiah came, the one that everyone's been waiting for. He has come, and people don't realize it. It's not always, you know, some people are hungering for something, and they don't realize that he's here. Jesus has come. So we got to be bold. We got to be proud about the fact that we follow God, we follow the Messiah, that he's welcomed us into his family, and we got to be bold about the fact that, come on, get with it. Follow the Messiah. Receive him into your life. You don't have to be ruined. You don't have to be confused. You don't have to be all lost in sin and depression and hopelessness. The Messiah has come. So let's shout it out. Let's be bold about it and be honest about the fact that Jesus, the answer that the world has been longing for, has come. Amen? All right, let me pray. Jesus, thank you for coming into the world. Thank you that you didn't leave us in darkness. Thank you, God, that you sent the Messiah to come and restore all things, to forgive us of our sin, to like Daniel 9 talks about, to get rid of the transgression, to get rid of the sin, and to bring forgiveness and love and hope. Father, I pray that we would be ambassadors for you this Christmas season, Lord, that we would take every opportunity. God, we get it that you weren't born on Christmas Day, but Lord, you were born, and let us not forget that. I pray that we would boldly take every opportunity to lead people to you and to shout it from the rooftops that you're alive, that you have come to rescue us, and you're the answer that our world